I'd like to begin this morning with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we ask that you be with us now as we continue the study of your life as recorded in the Gospel of John. And we pray that you open our hearts by your Holy Spirit and reveal to us the secrets and treasures which are there hidden. And let your word accomplish that which you please and prosper in the thing where you've sent it in our own hearts. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes. The service today is coming from La Crosse, Wisconsin. And we've got a phone connection over to Beaver Dam again, and we're glad to share the sermons with you, wherever you may happen to be. We're in the Gospel of John. I'd like you to open that. I open to John chapter 4. We're going to begin chapter 4 today. And as we look at the two chapters, we just finished chapter 3, and then look at chapter 4, we can't help but be struck by the tremendous contrast. And this is something that we see a lot of in Scripture, striking contrast. In the opening of chapter 3, we had a man called Nicodemus. And now here in the opening of chapter 4, we have a woman, and we don't even know her name. So there's a contrast between the man Nicodemus and the unnamed woman. Nicodemus was a person of rank. He was a master in Israel, had a very, very high position. The woman in chapter 4 was a prostitute. She had no rank in society. She came out to draw water. Nicodemus was a Jew, a favored Jew, and the woman was a despised Samaritan. Jews really hated Samaritans. Nicodemus had a very spotless reputation. He was a Pharisee, and in the eyes of the people of the day, the Pharisees were as holy as you could get. And we've already mentioned that the Samaritan woman was an adulteress. Now, Nicodemus came to Jesus, and here in chapter 4, Jesus comes to the woman. Nicodemus came by night, so the whole scene in chapter 3 took place under the darkness of night. The scene in chapter 4 takes place at high noon with the sun blazing down. To Nicodemus, Jesus would say, "You've got to be born again." To the Gentile woman, he talks about the gift of God. And oddly enough, the Samaritan woman is closer to heaven than Nicodemus is. But it's kind of an odd situation. Chapter 4 begins this way. Therefore, when the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. There's a little parenthesis in the King James verse 2 is kind of in parentheses where it talks about Jesus was baptizing more disciples than John, but then it says the Holy Spirit tells us that Jesus himself did not baptize anybody. I wonder why that is. Any of the children of our congregation would know why Jesus wouldn't baptize anybody. Had his disciples do it, but he himself did not. Can you think of a good reason why he wouldn't do that? Why Jesus himself never actually baptized anybody? Anybody think of a good reason for that? Oh, we're all scratching our heads. Wonder why he wouldn't do that. Kind of it's important to baptize. He didn't do any of that. Now maybe we should look at it from another way. What do you think would have happened if Jesus would have done some baptizing? Now what if you had been baptized by John the Baptist and I had been baptized by the Son of God? What would I be tempted to say? Right. Yeah. Well, I got a better baptism than you did because I was baptized by the Son of God and you were only baptized by John the Baptist. I think that's why Jesus didn't baptize. It doesn't make any difference who's doing the baptism. It doesn't make any difference. It's the Word of God that's the really important thing. If the devil would come down and baptize a baby using water and in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the baptism's good. It doesn't depend on who's doing the baptism. And if the truth would be known, probably we're going to find out at the last day that there will be a lot of people have been baptized by pastors and priests who weren't even believers. That's very possible. So it's not dependent upon the one that's doing it. The power is always in the Word. And I think there's a good reason why Jesus didn't baptize, for just the reason we're talking about it. Some would tend to think that their baptism was a lot better. I thought of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because there is a good illustration of the very same thing we're talking about here. 1 Corinthians 1, rather, beginning at verse 11. I'm going to read a little bit to you about that. The congregation at Corinth had some divisions in it, and there was a reason for that. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. I don't know what they mean by I am of. Maybe they were converted by these people, but if they were, one says, well, I was converted by Paul. Well, another one says, I follow Apollos. He is my pastor. He's the guy that converted me. And then there was the ones that were disciples of Cephas, that's Peter, and then the Jesus people. Well, you know, what difference does it make? It really doesn't make any difference. Verse 13, is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, none of that makes any difference. And Paul says this, I thank God that I baptize none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. He can't even remember who he baptized and who he didn't. There's a danger of making too big a thing of baptism, as well as not making enough of it. You can go either side. And some of these people, there were factions in the congregation because of different people that they were associated with. He said there shouldn't be that. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So we've got to watch out that we don't become make too much of things that shouldn't be made too much of. And I think that's why Jesus didn't baptize. Now, the Lord knew that the Pharisees were out to get him, and he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And there's a reason why he left, and there's a truth here, that the Lord Jesus will not stay where he's not wanted. And I thought of what he told his disciples one time. In chapter 9 of Luke, verse 5, he said this, whosoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. That's what he said. And then in verse 10, chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, these are the instructions he gave to his disciples. Into whatever city you enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same city and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. So the Lord will not stay where he's not wanted. Where he's rejected, he'll go. And his people do the same thing. Now, Jesus left Judea into Galilee, and in verse 4, we come to a real problem. John chapter 4, verse 4, and he must needs go through Samaria. Now, to me, that looks like that's not true. If you wanted right now to go up to Pearl State Park in Tremplo, would you have to go through Onalaska and Holman? No, there are other ways you can get there. You could cross the Mississippi, go up to Winona and cut across and come into Tremplo from the other side. You don't have to go through Onalaska and Holman if you don't want to. Or you could go out to Highway 60 and you could make a circle around Onalaska and Holman and you'd come in from the other side there. You don't have to go through Onalaska and Holman. It's the shortest way, but if you didn't want to go there, you wouldn't have to. And if you look at a map, Jesus didn't have to go through Galilee. He could have cut down to the sea of the Mediterranean Sea. There was a road that went right along there. He could have cut west to the Mediterranean Sea, gone up that way, and come into Galilee from the other side. Or he could have crossed the Jordan River on the east. He could have gone up on the other side of the Jordan River, and he could have come into Galilee from the other side. He did not have to go through Samaria. He didn't have to go through there. Why does the Holy Spirit say he had to? Why does the Holy Spirit say he must needs go through Samaria? I don't think he did have to. Why does the Holy Spirit say he had to? Anybody have any ideas? Yeah, get it again.
Because he knew that the woman needed
help. Exactly. It wasn't a physical need, it was a spiritual need. There was a woman in Samaria that was a lost sheep. One of the sheep that the Heavenly Father had given the Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd had to go in there because he had to save her. That it was a spiritual need, not a physical one. Jesus said that he came into this world to save his own people. That's a command he had from his Father. For this reason, the Son of God became man, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus is under divine command to save all of his people. Therefore, he had to go into Samaria. He had to go because his Father commanded it. Not that he didn't want to. He wanted to. But it was a spiritual need. Now, I found during the week a little summary that somebody wrote up about Samaria. And I'd like to, I don't usually like to read during a sermon, but I'd like to read this to you because I don't, I think we have to have a little bit of background here to be able to understand what it meant for Jesus Christ, a Jew, to go into Samaria and actually talk with a Samaritan woman. The summary is very short, but it goes this way. Samaria was a province allotted to Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the days of Joshua. And there are scripture references for all these things. After the revolt of the 10 tribes, the inhabitants of this district had generally ceased to worship at the temple in Jerusalem, and following the wicked idolatry introduced by Jeroboam the son of Nebat, they fell an easy prey to the Gentile corruptions introduced by his successors. So the people in Samaria did not worship at the temple of Jerusalem. They would not go there. They erected their own places to worship. That was one big difference. After the great body of the 10 tribes had been carried away captive and their district left almost without inhabitant, the king of Assyria planted in their province a colony of various nations who mingling with the few original inhabitants of the land formed unto themselves a strange medley of religion by combining the principles and rites of Judaism with those of Oriental idolaters. So what happened was the 10 tribes were carried away captive. Only a few Jews were left behind in Samaria. And then the Assyrians imported a bunch of heathen people, and these heathen people intermarried with the Jews that were left, and they brought their own religion in there. So there was the religion was a hodgepodge of heathen religion and a little bit of the true one. We would say then that in vulgar terminology, that the Samaritans were half-breeds. That they were not pure-blood Jewish people at all. They were mixed with heathen. And the Jews hated them. Jews really hated the Samaritans. As the inspired historian tells us, they feared the Lord and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations who carried them away from there. So these nations feared the Lord and served their own graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they to this day. So they were heathenized. At the time of the return of the remnant of Israel from the Babylonian captivity, the Samaritans offered to enter into an alliance with the Jews. Now, when Judah was carried away captive to Babylon, they came back, and they were going to rebuild the temple. Then these Samaritans came over and wanted to join with them, and the people of Judah wouldn't do it. They said no, and they became bitter enemies of the Jews and opposed the rebuilding of the temple, and they hated each other. Then they tried to keep the Jews from rebuilding the temple of Jerusalem, and the Samaritans were the ones who were trying to stop this. According to Josephus, he was a secular writer that lived at the time, at a later date, Manasseh, the son of Judah, the high priest, contrary to the law, married the daughter of Sanballat, and a child of the Samaritans. And when the Jews insisted that he should either repudiate his wife or renounce his sacred office, he fled to his father-in-law, who gave him an honorable reception, and by the permission of Alexander the Great, built a temple to Jehovah on Mount Gerizim. Now, Mount Gerizim is going to be very, very important, because this woman is going to ask about Mount Gerizim. Our people worship on Mount Gerizim, and you guys go to Jerusalem, which is the right place to go. So the Samaritans received the first five books of Moses. They believed those, and maybe some of the later ones, but they regarded the Jews as their worst enemies, and there was no love at all between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, with that kind of a background, here Jesus goes into Samaria. And he cometh to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. This is the only time the word Sychar is used in the Bible. But he came there, and verse 6 tells us, now Jacob's well was there. There's interesting things about Jacob's well. Some people believe that that well was very, very deep. Some think they've actually found it. And some people, I've read where some people claim that the well was as deep as 200 feet. That's a deep well. You imagine trying to get water out of a 200-foot well. You'd have to have a long, 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 long rope. It would be a lot of work getting water out of that thing. But it evidently had been there for years and years and years and years and years and not run dry. And generation after generation had come there to get this life-giving water and feed their flocks and their families, or give them something to drink, rather. So it was a rather important place. Now, in the Bible, wells are very, very important. I think we've done a study of that here at Water of Life, and I know we have. And for those of you who haven't, if you have a concordance, you should look up the word well and look at some of the mentions of it in Scripture and kind of trace the history of how the Holy Spirit uses the word well through the Old Testament. The first mention is in Genesis chapter 16, and we're not going to be reading all these verses, but there was a well in the wilderness, and the wilderness is a symbol of the world. And so you had this barren wilderness out there, but there was one well, and that was a place where God was revealed. In Genesis chapter 21, then, there was an outcast, a woman who had only a bottle of water, and the bottle of water had been used up, and her son were thirsting to death, but then God directed her to this well. In Genesis 21, the well was the place of the covenant. In Genesis 22... or Genesis 24, rather, the servant who was going up to get a wife for Isaac, and he met her at a well. Very, very significant. This is where Jesus Christ meets his bride, at a well. The well is a symbol of the Word of God, the water of the Word. And so you can go on through it. In Exodus chapter 2, Moses fled from Pharaoh, and he found rest by a well. He stopped to rest there. In Numbers 21, the well is actually talked about as if it's a person. They sing a hymn of praise to it. In 2 Samuel 17, the well provides protection for God's people. And you can look these things up at home. 2 Samuel 23, David thirsted for the water at the well of Bethlehem. It seems like that was the well that had the best water in the whole world after it. And David had been driven out from Jerusalem, and he craved a drink of water from this well. Some of his soldiers heard him say that, and in a daring act at night, they slipped through enemy lines, went to the well at Bethlehem, and got some water from it, and took it back to David. But the well at Bethlehem is a beautiful picture of Christ. And then finally in Proverbs 5:15, the well of running water is our own. We're invited to drink from it. So this is kind of a little background. I hope you study this at home. But Jesus came very significantly then to this well. And in verse 6, we have one of these mysteries of Scripture. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour. The amazing words are, Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey. Son of God, tired out, just beat. So tired that he could hardly take another step. And the disciples went on ahead to get some food. He was too tired to do that. He sat down on the well. And you wonder how this can be. That the Almighty God, who created everything and never gets tired, is now here wearied. How can that be? This is one of the mysteries of God becoming man, isn't it? God cannot die, and yet on the cross, God did die. God does not get tired, and yet here, God did get tired. And I think this is tremendously comforting for every one of us. It would be comforting for the housewife who's had a really hard day, and finally, at the end of the day, and all the kids are put down to the bed, and she's dead tired. But she can't rest because there's so much to do yet. Dishes to be done, milk, spilt milk to be wiped up, clothes to be ironed. Or the person who's standing on the assembly line hour after hour after hour, ready to drop, would just love to walk away, but you can't. You've got a family to provide for, and this is the only job you've got. Or the student at college, working away through college, going to classes during the day, going to a part-time job, and coming home dead tired, but studying for exams the next day. Any one of us who have been in a situation where you're just so tired and so dragged out that it seems like you can't take another step. Well, it helps to know that Jesus has been in this situation. He's the one that put us there. He knows what you're going through because he went through it himself. Been there, done that. You know, some guys sit in an ivory tower and give orders to other people and they don't have the slightest idea what's going on about it. But that's not true with him. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16, 17, and 18. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He didn't come down to this world as an angel. He came down as a human being. A human being just like you and just like me. And he could get as tired as we got. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Isn't it comforting to know that we have a Savior who is pleading to the Father for us, and he knows exactly what we're going through. Exactly. And then in chapter 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. You know, there are some times when you and I are put in a position where nobody else really can relate to it. It's a situation that you're in, and I don't care how much a person loves you, how close he might be to you, there's no way that he can really fully identify with the situation you're in. Well, Jesus Christ can. He can, and he does. That's the comfort, I think, of the text as far as we've gone. Now, it's significant that Jesus Christ sat on that well. Moses, back in Exodus 2, sat by it. Jesus sat on it. And what he is doing is identifying with that well. There's water there, and here is the water of life who's identifying with that well. And when this woman comes out, she's going to find something that she wasn't even looking for. Something far above what she ever thought she would find that day. It was, John says, about the sixth hour. And in John's gospel, he uses Roman time, so every time you've got a number, add six onto it. It was 12 noon. And imagine this, the sun blazing down. Really hot day. And here this woman is going to be coming out to this well, searching for water. She's going to find the Son of God sitting there waiting for her. And I'm reminded of the words, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We'll stop here for right now, and God willing, we'll continue next week. We'll close here with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for willingly obeying the command of your Heavenly Father to come into this world and destroy the works of the devil and save your own lost sheep. We thank you for coming to each one of us as you came to the woman of Samaria. And we did not come to you, you came to us. We thank you for this and pray that we may continue to meditate upon your word and grow more and more in knowledge of it, that we may more and more appreciate the tremendous love which you've shown us. We pray this in your name. Amen.